Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that is ours now to come into thy house, to take time here in the middle of our week to spend with you, to lift up our voices in song to you, to take time to look into your word, to study it, to see the truths, to be nurtured and grow and fed so that we may have Christ more clearly formed in us. And Father, especially the time to take to lift up our hearts in prayer to you, to lift up the cares and concerns that we have as a church family, to pray for the needs that we have and for the needs of our country, the needs of our missionaries around the world. Father, we thank you that we can open our hearts and share these things with you, knowing that you hear and answer prayer. We thank you that you have answered prayers as we have seen you at work in the lives of our church family in the months gone by, giving us assurance that you will continue to work as you are faithful and you have promised to answer those prayers. Bless this time that we have together tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we will conclude our study, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. Believers in the last days, and as I trust we have seen, there's nothing special about living in the last days. There's no special book that we need to read. As I think we've seen, as Paul is instructing Timothy, keep on keeping on, to use a phrase from others of bygone years. We keep living the Christian life. Regardless of the century we are in, it's to live the Christ life. We're believers. Let's live like we are believers. And to live in the light of His soon coming, living in that anticipation that we could be, yes, the generation that hears that trumpet, that hears that shout, and one moment we're here talking maybe to somebody, and the very next moment, hopefully both of us are gone, rather than having one gone and one left. But, I know a lot of people like to think, well, there's got to be something special. There's got to be a book out there that I need to get so that I can be ready for this. And I wouldn't say unfortunately, but I would say thankfully there's not. We have the book, it's in our laps. And this blessed book that we can read and grow from, God's given it to us just as He did the generation that received it. When Paul and the others wrote these letters, wrote these books, and gave them these truths, they're still just as valid today. Terry.
In 88,
yes. or maybe his follow-up, the 89 reasons he's coming in 89, or did he fall off the map? Yeah, who knows? They're out there, and they sell them. It's sad to see, and it's sadder to see that people are often duped by these things when God tells us, no man knows the day or the hour.
You know, we saw a fellow get saved because of that. Because his aunt told him that he didn't go to a church, but his friend. Oh, he did? Bruce Winslow. And so Winslow Motor Company. He came and his aunt Dorothy told him the Lord is coming in 88. And it scared him because he wasn't ready. So he got saved in that. So I don't recommend that that's the way
you're
going to get saved.
Yeah.
It worked for him.
There you go. I mean, get their attention about the Lord's coming, yes. And we're thankful for that. But as we come here to this, as we conclude this study, I trust that as we've looked at what Paul has laid out to Timothy and basically just encouraging him to keep on keeping on. You've learned these things, Timothy. I'm about to leave the scene. You're going to be the generation, if you will, that people will look to. Keep living for God. And His coming will happen in His timing. But until that time, keep living for God. be that testimony that God's called us to get, called us to be. And so as we come to this passage, we come across another list of people associated with Paul. And as you read through the book of Acts, through the Pauline epistles, I'm always struck by the fact that Paul knew all these people. And eventually we find them in his list of epistles, and we see how they served the Lord wherever God took them. And we'll see that in a couple of these as we get into this passage. But we find that the first century was a mobile people. I think sometimes we look at the ancient days and we realize that, yes, they had ancient modes of transportation. Donkeys, carts, horses, their feet. Not exactly the means of rapid transportation like we have today. But they still got around. They had sailboats. They had sailing vessels, as we'll see in the study of the book of Acts. Really, I would think, in some minds, large vessels. When there's 276 people on the ship that Paul is on as he heads to Rome, we might think, well, that's a pretty good-sized vessel. Yeah, I would say so, considering there was, 102 on the Mayflower that came to the New World in 1620. Vessels were obviously of a good size back in those days, but they were a mobile people. They moved about. Sometimes, as we see, Aquila and Priscilla, because of the pushing out of the Jews out of Rome by Claudius, it may be because of persecution, but they pretty much had unhampered travel throughout the Roman Empire. And yes, Rome made it easy, because Rome made roads for their armies to move about rapidly, if you will, to go from Rome to the various regions throughout the Roman Empire to protect it, which created the means for travel much easier than it was prior to those days. But that, again, helped the travel, and as we see, has helped with the dissemination of the gospel. Because Paul's traveling those roads, and he is going and spreading the gospel with, I would say in his day, relative ease, because he does have the roads to walk on. And so we see that happening. But we see these people moving about, and as we will note, as we kind of come to the conclusion, they served God wherever God took them. Which reminds us of a phrase that we sometimes hear, not necessarily in regards to Christianity and Christian service, but we often use it there, but it is, bloom where you are planted. Serve the Lord wherever he may take you. And realize that as we follow his leading, he's taking us to places that he wants us to be for his purposes and plan that he wants to have unfold. And so we may move about, or we may not. God may keep us in one place. I mean, I'm talking to a lot of Kansans by birth, am I not? I think most everybody here is a Kansan by birth. Well, I know the two Cornhuskers, yeah. But I think besides the two pastors and their wives, is there anybody else not from Kansas? Okay, Janice is not from Kansas. So there's five of us out of this group. We're the minority here. some people move about, some don't. And in the case of Kansas, you may have moved about in Kansas. I don't know, because I don't know everybody's biography here. But, God does do both. And I've always been reminded of that as being a military child, some of us move about, and then there were some that didn't. I mean, I came across lots of people that, they had never left the state of North Carolina. Oh, wow. I'm in seventh grade, and I've already been on both sides of the country and parts in between, and seen both oceans. So it's everybody has a different life story, if you will, and God uses us in all those cases, and we can rejoice in that. So as we look at our passage, we see in these verses 16 through 22, or verses 16 through 18, the care of the Lord. As Paul is coming to the conclusion of this letter, he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so Paul brings up, he's noting he's had one hearing before Caesar, and at that hearing he notes those that were there forsook him. And he uses the same word that he used concerning Demas earlier, when he says, "Demas hath forsaken me." It's the same Greek word that he notes here, that, "but all men forsook me." That same abandonment, to leave in dire straits, to leave helpless. And Paul calls on God to grant mercy to them. Paul evidently doesn't know the whys of their departures from him. Because one, he doesn't elaborate on it. He just notes, "all men forsook me." It does us well, I think, to look at that for a moment and realize how Paul reacted to that. He knew why Demas forsook him, and he brings that up because he loved this present world. But he notes here, he says, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Paul the aged, he's obviously learned things to not think wrongfully of these people, because he doesn't know the circumstance why they're not there. So he's not like James and John in the Gospels as they're going through Samaria, heading to Jerusalem. And a village doesn't prepare themselves because they think, Christ is heading on his way. So they're not doing anything. And so James and John say to Christ, "Hey, since they didn't receive you, they've snubbed their nose at you, can we call down fire from heaven and consume them?" Paul doesn't take that route. "These guys didn't stand with me, therefore they must be terrible, bad, evil people. God condemned them. Shorten their life." Oh, here we go again. He doesn't do that because he doesn't know the reasons. Those that were with him may have had legitimate reasons for not being there at his hearing. Family issues. If they've been visiting Rome for Paul, they may have needed to go back where they came from. I mean, the list can go on and on as to legitimate reasons why they could not be there with Paul. And so he says, "I pray that God that it may not be laid to their charge." They have their reasons, and I will leave it at that. And may we learn from that. We can often look around ourselves and judge others very quickly, can't we? Man, they're not here. They should be. Yeah. But situations in life may prohibit them from being here. So the next time we see them, we shouldn't jump down their throats and say, "You need to be here. You're not living right, you're not serving God right because you're not here on Wednesday." No, we shouldn't do that. They may have legitimate reasons for not being here. And We can pray that God will be at work in hearts, reminding them to be here, necessary, but remind ourselves that, you know, God knows what's going on. We don't. And God hasn't given us the insight to know, and he's probably not going to give us the insight to know because we get a fat head about it and think we're really something. And so may we give them, in essence, the benefit of the doubt. God, take care of it. You know. Leave it in God's hands. He's got far better reasons and means to work in hearts than we do. But in that, he also notes God is with him. And nothing against others, but you know what? I'd rather have God beside me. I mean, having friends with me is great. You know, Paul's, you know, being tried in Rome. It would be nice to have people with me. But to understand that God's with me. Can anything be greater? I'm surrounded by God's people, but God's not here? That's not a good position to be in. But Paul notes that God was here. God stood with me and he strengthened me. And he was able to preach. He was able to give the gospel and proclaim that message to whoever was there in this hearing. And we didn't dwell on it too much, but if you look back at Paul's conversion, God told Ananias that Paul would stand before kings one day and declare the gospel. Now, as we get towards the latter end of the book of Acts, we're going to see where he stands before kings. He's going to preach to King Agrippa. He's going to preach to Festus and Felix there in Judea. And as we conclude the book of Acts, he's heading to Rome to proclaim Christ before Caesar because he's appealed to Caesar for legal justification of his position, his innocency of what he's charged in Jerusalem. And I believe, and we'll touch on that some tonight as well, believe that he was acquitted then. As we see at the end of the book of Acts, as Paul inquires with the Jews that are there, nobody's come from Jerusalem. Paul's had a lengthy delay because of the storm and being left on Miletus, or not Miletus, we know it as Malta, Melita. He's left on Malta for some time, so people could have been to Rome from Jerusalem by that time, and they hadn't. And so I believe that he was probably acquitted because his accusers weren't there. And if your accusers aren't in court, what happens? Charges are dropped. Your accuser isn't here to charge, you know, to back up their charge. There's no charge then. You're just case dismissed, case closed. Go home. And I believe that that's the case with Paul there at the end of the book of Acts. And as Paul notes, even though he's told us earlier in this chapter that he's ready to be offered, the time of his departure is at hand, I think he's understanding, as we would say, the handwriting's on the wall, while he's been before Nero before, the end of the book of Acts, this time he doesn't believe he's going to survive. And tradition states that Paul did die in Rome. And this is one of the last epistles, letters that he wrote. But he notes that the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul points us to the fact that, yes, my life may end in this life, but my life hasn't ended. I'll be with God. This is just the beginning. This is preparing me for what God has on the other side. We have a future deliverance. Whether we die because of persecution or whether we die of natural diseases or natural causes, we're in God's presence and our life continues. this 80, 90, however many years we have on this earth is just a drop in the bucket compared to what God has for us. We've got eternity to spend with our God. And so this little time on this little earth is just that, very little in the whole scheme of things, of what God has prepared for us. And so Paul is noting that. You know, I may go to the gallows, I may be put on a cross, I may be, killed by whatever means, but God delivered me. Because to die is to be in God's presence. And that's not a bad thing. And so he brings that up to, I think, encourage and remind us all, both encourage Timothy, my deliverance, hey, that's fine. I'll be with God. And to him be glory forever. Amen. And so we come to the companionship of friends as he pulls us now to a group of people that he wishes to greet and salute. Greetings, if you will. Verse 19, he says, salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And so he brings up Aquila and Priscilla. And again, this is where we note that they are a traveling people. He's writing to Timothy, whom we believe to be in Ephesus. And so if he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, where are Aquila and Priscilla then? In Ephesus. But as we follow the life of Aquila and Priscilla, we've been introduced to them in the book of Acts. We find them, first of all, where? We found them in Corinth, when Paul came to Corinth. And Luke notes for us that they came to Corinth from Rome. And that originally Aquila was from Pontus, a northern province in Asia Minor on the Black Sea. So we can trace Aquila, if you will, from Pontus to Rome to Corinth. As they leave Corinth, as Paul leaves Corinth, he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him and they go to Ephesus. He drops them off there while he continues on his way, finishing off his second missionary journey, and he goes to Jerusalem. So we find this movement here in Romans chapter 16, as Paul is concluding that epistle. We find that Aquila and Priscilla are back in Rome because he says, greet them for me and the church that's in their house. And so at some point they've left Ephesus, they've been able to go back to Rome, and now as we come to the end here of Paul's life, we find them back in Ephesus. Within about 16, 17 years from the time that we're in Corinth. We know that because of Gallio, 51, 52 AD. We're at about 67 AD at the conclusion here. So we've got about, 15, 16 years here where this couple has gone from Corinth to Ephesus to Rome back to Ephesus. So they were a moving couple. And God used them as we see them in every place. As Paul greets them in Rome, in the Roman epistle, they're serving the Lord there. We find them in Ephesus, they're serving the Lord there. They have disciples that they're working with. We saw them working with Apollos, getting him up to speed, shall we say, with where Christianity is, the message that John the Baptist had been preaching. And so they're serving wherever they are at. We have the household of Onesiphorus. He's mentioned back in chapter 1. And Onesiphorus was not concerned with associating with Paul. He was willing to be there, as he notes at the beginning of this epistle. And obviously, for some reason, Onesiphorus had to leave. Since Paul notes, all men have gone. Well, he commended Onesiphorus, so I would think that maybe Onesiphorus has gone back home for some reason. They serve the Lord together, and we rejoice in that as we continue. He says, Erastus abode at Corinth. So Erastus, we know a little bit about him. He's Paul's associate co-worker with Timothy on the third missionary journey. We find him in Acts chapter 19, verse 22. He's living in Corinth. Since he and Timothy had served together earlier, Paul knew Timothy would like to know about his whereabouts, and so he's letting him know. Erastus has abode at Corinth. He's back there now. Obviously, he's been someplace else. He notes here, he says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. This is another of Paul's associates. He's from Asia, or what we would call Asia Minor. We know that he's come from Ephesus. We find him back in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. As Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's passing by Ephesus, we find that he's picked up Trophimus and is going with Paul on this journey. Trophimus is going to be the cause, and I put that in quotation marks, when Paul gets to Jerusalem and he's on the temple grounds, there are unbelieving Asian Jews, those that are from the Ephesus area, Asia being the province of Western Asia Minor. They're going to see Paul on the temple grounds, conceivably beyond the pony wall, what we would call a pony wall, a wall that's about 4 foot high, that had warning signs on it that any Gentile found on the other side, closer to the temple, was going to die. Now I'm kind of paraphrasing. So Paul's obviously over there, along with those Jews, unbelieving, and they holler out, Paul's got a Gentile! And everybody just swarms Paul. They start beating on him. The Romans hear the commotion, and the Roman guards come out and gather Paul and get him out of that commotion. But as you read that passage there in Acts 21, you see that those Asian Jews happen to have seen Trophimus in Jerusalem with Paul. He wasn't beyond that pony wall with Paul, because Paul was the only one taken. If there was a Jew there, if there was a Gentile there, he would have been taken and stoned to death, because he was beyond and defiling the temple. But Trophimus wasn't there. But these Jews, because of their hatred of Paul, trumped up that charge, because they had seen Trophimus, who was a Gentile, with Paul in Jerusalem. And so we have this Trophimus being noted here, that obviously on this journey that Paul has taken from wherever to Rome, he's left him at Miletum, or Miletus, as we see it in Acts chapter 20. Again, as Paul is coming down the coast, he stops in Miletus, calls for the elders from Ephesus to come down. They have a time of prayer before Paul goes on. But it notes that's where we find Trophimus. And as I was reading through this and studying it some more today, it struck me that Trophimus, in this passage in particular, I think helps us to understand that Paul the prisoner here in 2 Timothy is different from Paul the prisoner at the end of the book of Acts. Because as you follow Paul's journeys, the only time he's in Miletus or Miletum is in Acts chapter 20. And he didn't leave Trophimus there. That's where he got him. And they two then went on to Jerusalem, where Paul is accused by these unbelieving Jews from Asia, and he eventually has to appeal to Caesar because nobody wants to do his case. Felix doesn't. Festus doesn't. King Agrippa doesn't. And so Paul says, then I appeal to Caesar. And so they put him on ship and send him to Rome. We'll let Caesar take care of it. We're not willing to touch this. And so he sends him to Rome. Well, we know the journey of Paul from Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea Maritima, to Rome doesn't go through Miletus. So if he's left him in Miletus sick, there has to be another journey after the end of the book of Acts. Because what we have written prior to that doesn't have Paul dropping Miletus off, or dropping Trophimus off at Miletus. It's got to be another trip somewhere that we don't have recorded for us, for Paul to have left him sick at Miletus. Because Luke gives us pretty much Paul's life. And again, it's not noted anywhere. He's only been to Miletus once in our scriptures that we have. So I think it gives us a good understanding that, yes, there are two Roman imprisonments. The one we see at the end of the book of Acts, and then this one at the end of Paul's life. There's about 5 or 6 years separating those two imprisonments. Again, with the understanding that he probably was acquitted of that first one, but something else has come up, and he's not acquitted this time. Nero is in his deranged insanity period of his life. He's coming to the end of his life as Caesar, and has his focus on, you know, persecuting Christians of that day. And so we see the death of Paul here. But we see Trophimus, as I was looking at this and then looking back at following Trophimus in the scriptures, we don't find them coming back so Paul can leave him at Trophimus. Trophimus at Miletus. Trophimus sounds like a city. He doesn't leave Trophimus at Miletum. There's no place that it's recorded. So I think there is a second Roman imprisonment. I think this helps kind of shore that up, if you will, as he refers to doing this. In verse 21, he has some requests and some more greetings. He says, do thy diligence to come before winter. Again, I think reminding him, because he had already told him, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee. Hurry up and get here before winter. I need that coat. So we have that, you know, encouraging him to come. Eubulus greeteth thee, Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. And so he's noting those that are in Rome. Eubulus is a man, Pudens is a man, Linus is a man, Claudia is a woman. There's no other information about these four than this. Just obviously men and a lady that Timothy would know because of his association with Paul and where he's been, and would know them, so they're greeting him. Extra-biblical sources, which are always questionable, say that Linus was the first bishop of Rome, Claudia was of British ancestry, adopted by Romans who brought her to Rome, and Tacitus, a Roman historian, speaks of her coming from what is called Chichester, England. So, who knows? Because we don't have a lot of factual things from those old sources. And he has his final desire in verse 22. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. If we have Christ with us, and we do as believers, do we need to fear? Do we need to be overly concerned about what this world is doing? I mean, yes, we can be concerned about our nation. There's nothing wrong with that. That's being patriotic. And to see the changes that are taking place are heartrending. And we may well face persecution in our day, in our nation, because we dare lift up the name of Christ and claim Him to be our Savior. But as we've already seen, the godly shall suffer persecution. We should take it as no surprise. We should live accordingly. Live for God as God would have us to live. And God's grace is always with us. Grace be with you. God's grace is sufficient, as Paul learned, as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As he has this thorn in the flesh and he seeks God three times, praying to Him to have it removed. And God says, in essence, no. I'm not going to remove it. But Paul, my grace is sufficient. I'm with you through this troublesome stuff. And you have my strength, which is far better than any strength that we may have as human beings. And so we can go through these things because we do have God with us and we have His grace. And regardless of what the world has to throw at us, God is greater. And He's with us. He may bring us through, or He may take us home as a result of this. But either way, glory to God. Praise God for it. He's the one orchestrating and undertaking and accomplishing His will in our lives. And so I trust that we do take great comfort in that because He is with us. He's not left us. He's not going to leave us. He's given us that promise. And so we can keep on keeping on for the Lord in these, yes, the last days. Whether we're in the last of the last days before that trumpet and that shout. The guy who wrote the 88 reasons why he's coming in 88 knows better. Now, we don't know when. But we look, I trust, with anticipating eyes that yes, He may come. And I may get to be that generation that just is gone in a twinkling of an eye. And so may we live with that anticipation, but realizing that yes, this world is growing darker. And so we need to be brighter for our Lord as we serve Him in the days that He's allowed us to live. So that concludes Timothy. We will, as I mentioned, start into Daniel next week and kind of preparing us for when we get to the book of Revelation on Sunday nights. And I think it'll be helpful for us because Daniel truly lays out the groundwork, if you will, for the last days. And if we understand those things that are going on in the book of Daniel, it helps us to then move over into the book of Revelation and see what's going to happen still yet in the future because the groundwork has been laid in Daniel. And so I trust it'll be a blessing and an encouragement to us as we get into the book of Daniel. And we'll start that next Wednesday night.